Good to see everybody today. We're going to finish up our series on Job this morning. So we'll be in Job chapter 42. We'll finally get to see how everything came out. Last week we got to see God finally appear after all the human chit-chat. We got to see God come and explain how everything really works and provide some very important perspective. This chapter today is really something of an epilogue because God really made the most important points, but it's a valuable chapter to study because it shows how things back in the real world, back on planet Earth, are affected by the things that God has taught. We're going to see the ways that Job and his friends were changed and affected by the things that God has said. So it's kind of an epilogue in a sense, but it's also a chapter about starting over. So a couple important things that we'll see here. Don is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we will get into some Job.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for everything that you bless us with. Father, thank you and praise you that you care about us and that you know what's important to you. Thank you especially for Jesus coming to this earth and dying on the cross to pay for our sins. God, we so easily get so wound up about these things that happen to us on this earth that we don't like. And I can't even imagine going through what Job did. But yet, we know that you know what's going on. And I pray you'll help us to deal with anything that we consider suffering as you want us to. And if anything you want us to learn from it, that we will. And most of all, that we will deal with it in a godly manner.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you very much, Don. Let's go ahead and get right into Job chapter 42. This is going to come right after the lengthy speech by God that we saw last week and talked about all the different things that God was explaining to Job, reminding Job that he was always present, making sure that Job knew that no matter what happened, what God did or did not do, that God definitely understood and knew what Job was going through. And so what we're going to see first is, as we look at chapter 42, this chapter about starting over, we're going to see how Job responds to this, and then we're going to see the things that God says to Job and his friends. You know, Job has been going through this awful ordeal with losing everything he had, and he's had these three, what my wife would call clodhopper friends, that are teaching him all these things and telling him all the stuff he's done wrong, and Job, you should have done that, and you need to listen to us, and just discouraging him instead of helping him in his time of need. And so God is going to finally explain to them where they've been coming from as well. So Job 42, right at the beginning of the chapter. Jenny, since you are here, you are one of the ace readers in the congregation. Could you read verses 1 through 6 for us?
All right. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you do all things. No thing of yours can be thwarted. You ask who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for you to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent and judge myself.'"
Thank you very much. There's a couple things going on in here, and this is the part of Job that we're getting into. You know, the stereotyped studies of Job, you read chapter 1 and 2, and then you skip all the hard stuff in the middle, and then you come back to the end. You say, yeah, Job had a couple of rough days, but God gave him all his stuff back. And somehow we miss the really important things that are taught in the middle of Job. And so this chapter is far from just a little stereotype conclusion, oh yeah, he got his stuff back. It's not really what it has to do at all. It has to do with a lot of important spiritual lessons. What you find is that Job emerges from this ordeal with some very positive spiritual lessons. He has had a very difficult time. God acknowledges it. God by no means thinks that it's been easy on Job, and he has been no means unaware of all the things that happened with Job. What you notice first is that Job has this renewed trust in God. Remember, all along, Job has expressed a great faith in God, but on the other hand, he's been very confused. Why hasn't God answered him? Why did God send these clodhoppers instead of someone that can actually sympathize with him a little bit? And God appeared to him, and God gave him all these analogies from nature and from creation to express to Job the many different ways in which God works and the many ways in which God is present. And so Job says, "Now I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." And he has this interesting phrase here at the end of verse 3. When he describes the things that God has been saying to him, he says, they're just too wonderful. And if you remember from the Proverbs, that's a phrase that's used occasionally in Proverbs and also in Psalms. Too wonderful. In other words, it's not really something that Job can put into words. The fact that God is present, the fact that God is there in every detail of life and in every incident of life, it's just too wonderful for Job to understand. He can't really grasp it. And instead of being frustrated by that, he has a renewed trust in God. He's now more confident in God because of that. And the thing about Job is it's not a blind confidence or just a good luck charm confidence the way that a lot of Christians have with God. Oh, I just know God's going to work this all out. I just know God's going to take care of it for me. Because Job now knows that things aren't always going to go the way he wants them to go. And yet he still has a confidence in God. He's not viewing God as just a good luck charm. He's actually come to understand that God's presence and knowing God and being able to talk to God is a special thing. God has listened to Job say a lot of things about God that were quite negative and quite critical, and yet God didn't criticize him for it. He simply said, "Yo, Job, I've always been here." And Job appreciates that very much about God. And so what you see in verses 4 to 6 is Job is humbled, but he's also renewed. A lot of times when we cover the book of Job in the stereotype way, it's, oh yeah, verse 6 here, oh, I repent in dust and ashes. Yeah, Job just groveled on the floor before God, and yeah, he just should never have questioned God. We should just always not even question God. That actually misses the whole point of the book. The whole point of the book is that it's okay to ask God questions. It's okay to be discouraged. It's okay to be confused. God does not rebuke Job for that. And in fact, if you have an NIV or a Revised Standard Version, it says in verse 6, it says Job does what to himself? He says, "I despise myself," which is not really a very accurate translation. Now, Don, you always have the New American Standard, don't you?
It says, "Therefore I retract."
Yes, I retract what I said. In other words, I change my mind. Because that is the real meaning of the word repent. The real meaning of the word repent is just to change your mind. We tend to use repent as, you need to repent, you need to just change, do, run, race. That's not what repent means. Repent just means to change your mind, to look at things from a new point of view. And that's what Job has done. He's come to see God in a much deeper way. He realizes that having God present in his life is even a bigger blessing than if there were just a God that could be manipulated into giving you what you want by giving God what he wanted. And so this is what Job has seen, and he is exhausted by his ordeal, but he's also renewed. And the thing that Job says is, "Now my eyes have seen you." That's the special phrase in this passage. He says, "I can understand things more clearly now because my eyes have seen God." Remember, he spent all these chapters and all these weeks we've spent studying Job, all this dreary theology from his friends, all this human logic and quoting scriptures out of context and everything that they did. But now Job is really renewed because his eyes have seen God. And the thing about what God said to him is God really never answered a lot of Job's questions. He just said, "I'm here, Job. I'm right here. You can always talk to me. It's okay that you've been feeling bad. It's okay that you didn't understand this because I'm right here with you all the time." And in Scripture, when people have seen God, they always have the response that Job has right here, being humbled, being made calm, being subdued, being able to have a quiet confidence in God. You think about, for example, a little bonus Isaiah coverage that you didn't even have to pay for this morning, Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw God on his throne, how did he respond? "Oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Wow, this is pretty heavy right here." He saw God on his throne and the angels flying and the smoke coming out from the throne and everything, and he was humbled by it. Now he was encouraged by it, and he became very loyal to God and faithful to God. But you know, he didn't go off and tell his friends how cool it was to see God. He didn't say, "Oh, I saw God. It was the most awesome experience, dude. It was just cool. It was great." And he didn't go running around bossing people around either. He just faithfully and quietly told people the things that God had said him. Similar example, Luke chapter 5. This is Peter. Now, do you remember what happened? Peter had already known Jesus, but Jesus did something that just suddenly cleared Peter's mind and helped him to see who he was really dealing with. Luke 5, the Peter and the other fishermen apostles are fishing, and Jesus gives them this miraculous catch of fish. And Peter realizes, wow, this guy actually has control over the natural world. And he sees what Jesus has done, and what's Peter's reaction? Awesome, man, I'm going to tell my friends about this. No, it's, oh, he falls on his knees. Oh, man, hey, I'm a sinful man. You might not want to get too close to me here. In other words, he was humbled by it. He was certainly deeply confident in Jesus and developed a deep attachment to Jesus, but he was tremendously humbled by it. And this concept of seeing God in the Scriptures, and you can compare to when Moses saw God or when Paul saw Jesus or other people who've really seen God or Jesus very clearly, this is the response they get. They're humbled but renewed. We tend to think that when you see God, you're supposed to get all excited in a fleshly sense and talk about what an awesome experience was. Or people will say, oh, God made a revelation to me. We need to be doing this. You need to be doing that. You dump a lot of methods and theology on you. But when you really see God clearly, it always produces this response: humbled but renewed. Very deeply aware of the gulf between you and God and of your absolute dependence on His grace, but renewed, because now you know, yes, you know two things very clearly. The only way I can know God is by His grace and His compassion. But the other thing you know is God's going to give me those things. God is going to give me the grace and the compassion that I need. And this is what Job has become absolutely convinced of. He knows that God is going to give him grace. He knows that God wants to know him. And he knows that God is going to be there for him. And this is the result of seeing God. We get so tangled up in what really constitutes understanding God and seeing God, but Job has had this experience that now he knows what God's wanted all along. He just wants Job to know him. And if those things that Job had, all the wealth and everything, was getting in the way, then let's see Job deal without it for a while, and we'll take advantage of that. And this is what comes out of it. And it's a perspective that's not very easy for the fleshly mind to adjust itself to. We tend to associate seeing God with all of a sudden having these insights about what everybody's supposed to be doing, or with having a fleshly kind of excitement that we go around boasting about our spirituality to everybody. But seeing God leads to humility and spiritual renewal. It's especially true of our American culture, that it's very difficult for us to understand the importance of just knowing God as opposed to the importance of having things and doing things. Our culture, like so many other human cultures, is very external, very superficial. There's an old Chinese spiritual classic called the Tao Te Ching, and you probably have heard of it, and if you haven't, nod your heads, or otherwise I'll go into a lengthy explanation of who wrote it and where it came from, and it'll bore you to tears. But it's a great book of spiritual wisdom, and one of the things that it says is to be empty is to be full. To be worn out is to be renewed. To have little is to possess, and to have plenty is to be perplexed. Because if you really want to understand the spiritual side of life, you have to have not just a disconnect sometimes with the external world, but a sharp contrast. In other words, what happened to Job is exactly what the Tao Te Ching says. He's worn out. He's exhausted, but now he's renewed. He had nothing, but now he has everything, because now he realizes that what he has that's of the most value, he'll always have, no matter what tornadoes or thieves or natural disasters come. And so Job shows us what true spiritual wisdom and true spiritual perspective is. And so when he says he repents in dust and ashes, what it means is he's now content to be there. And it's not repentance in the false sense of that he's going to race out and prove how spiritual he is. It's repentance in the true sense that he has a new perspective. He's changed his mind. He understands things more deeply. And this is the kind of spiritual wisdom that Job has learned from this awful experience. Well, next, if we get back into the text here, next we're going to see, we've kind of put up with these three clodhoppers, as my wife would say, or knuckleheads, as Phil Staffa would say, for all these chapters and reading all their blabbering and rambling on. And now we're going to see what God says to them, picking up here in verse 7. It says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So he says, you have not spoken what is right. And what we're going to see here, we can take a look at Job's friends, and I think you can tell God gives a pretty definitive evaluation. He doesn't say, you know, you guys said some good things, but... He just says, you guys are clowns. You guys are complete clods. You know, you got Job sitting there suffering, and you're sitting there babbling with your theology and telling him what he should do and telling him you should do it this way and that instead of that way. But you know what we're going to see also is he gives them a fresh start too. It's one of the amazing things of God, that it's such an amazing aspect of God that we just don't see sometimes in human nature. So he's going to give them a fresh start too. Now it starts with, here in verse 7, he says, you have not spoken what is right. All that stuff that they said, and you remember they had all the cliches down pat. They had all the cliches down pat. They had all the things, you know, God will always bless the good guy. You do something good, God will reward you. The bad guy's going to get slapped around. Oh, God never does anything wrong. Job, how can you sit there and ask these questions of God? God never does anything wrong. And God just says, look, I don't like that. I don't like the cliches. I don't like the pat answers. I don't like your fake faith that you're telling Job just have faith, brother. It'll be fine. I don't like that. He's saying, that's not me. And he says, Job did speak of me what is right, which is an amazing thing for God to say. Because Job all along has been very discouraged. He's been very depressed. He's been wondering aloud, why does God let this happen to me? Is God absent? And we know that God wasn't absent. So factually, Job was even in error. But what did God say? Job spoke what is right because Job had the right perspective. He realized that it wasn't about being right and being correct all the time. That it was about valuing God. Because all those things that Job lost, all his possessions and even his children, and all through these chapters, what bothered Job the most? That God didn't seem to be there. That's what Job valued. That's what Job missed. The stuff was gone, was bad, but what was really bad is that he didn't feel that God was with him, and that's what mattered the most. And so Job's focus was on the right things. See, the friend's mistakes was to think in these conventional terms, was to think in these pat answer terms, that spirituality to them consisted of saying the right things, pretending that everything was going to be great, pretending that you just knew that God has a plan. And God wants you to do this, and God wants you to do that. And God told them that that's really not what I am at all. And Job is a good example to us of being able to rise above that kind of conventionality. Because it's certainly not just in spiritual things. It's a pervasive aspect of human life that we tend to just go with the flow. You tend to listen to these ridiculous cable news networks and read these superficial news magazines, and I apologize for those redundancies, and you listen to the self-interested politicians that you think are standing up for you, and in reality, they're just manipulating you, and you tend to think that they're telling me what's important, and I need to get wound up about it, and I need to be worried about the things they tell me to be worried about, and so you go out and say the same things that everyone else is saying, and you argue about the same alleged controversies that everyone else is arguing about, and you really never question it. And even in the things we say, we have a lot of expressions, both religious and secular, that are just meaningless things to say that you never even question how it is. Now, Phil is not here this morning, so you have to tell him that I said something very positive about him today, because Phil did something I really appreciated this past week, because there's two things that I really dislike. I dislike cliches and conformity, and I dislike people who are cruel to animals. And there's a particular expression that I've always disliked because it violates both. You ever hear people when they're trying to do two things at once, and they have a plan that's going to accomplish two goals at the same time, what do they always say? I'm going to kill two birds with one stone. And it's such a dumb expression, and it's irritating that they would use such a violent expression. Well, I have been trying to popularize in my small little circle of acquaintances what I call animal-safe metaphors. I've been trying to get people to stop saying that and instead say, I'm going to try to feed two squirrels with one acorn. Or I'm going to try to put two frogs on one lily pad. Now, Angela particularly liked the one about the frogs on the lily pad, so she's actually been using it. Well, Phil was in a meeting with some other engineers this week, and someone happened to use that expression. Yeah, looks like we can kill two birds with one stone. And Phil said, I don't think that's a very appropriate metaphor. Why don't you say, I'm going to support two frogs on one lily pad? And everyone else there said, that's really a good idea. So thank you to Phil. Engineers are great. Engineers are cool. I told Phil I would make sure to, you can take care of filling him in on this. And I told Phil I'd say something good about engineers, and yeah, while I'm trying to think of something good to say about engineers, I'll tell the story about what Phil did. And actually brought some cannoli for him today, because cannoli reminds Phil of one of his favorite movies, which I'll let him explain that to you. But you can rise above conventionality if you just step back. And this is what the friends failed to do. If we want to know God, that's what we have to do, is we have to learn to rise above conventionality and learn to rise above just all the accumulated human wisdom and human theology that we've heard, and keep coming back to this concept that what God wants is for us to see Him, to know Him. The friends had no idea about that. To them, it was all about their theology and their rules. And God just wanted people to be like Job and seek Him, want to see Him, want to know Him, because so many other things become more natural than when you do that. And you don't have to worry about memorizing things people say. If you actually see God, then you'll have that personal closeness with God. Well, God goes on and He tells these friends what they need to do now. And this is another good point, because God is, He says, I'm angry with you, but He doesn't want to crush them or condemn them either. He has hope for them. In their own twisted, shallow little way, they have some little tiny seed of faith in God. And so instead of crushing it out, God is going to nurture it. He says, verse 8, so now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. It kind of reemphasizes there. So they have to have sacrifice and prayer. He says, don't make me deal with you the way you deserve. See, one of the ironies is, they've been sitting here the whole time thinking, yeah, Job is just goofing up here. We need to straighten him out. We need to tell him what he did. Job, you need to do that. Job, you need to do this. Job, I would have done it that way. Job, you should have done it this way. All that time, they're sitting in judgment of Job. But who needs the cleansing? Who needs the sacrifices? Who needs the prayers? Because they need to be cleansed. They're thinking Job has made himself unclean. He's asking questions you're not supposed to ask. You're not allowed to ask those questions, Job. Well, in reality, why did Job's questions irritate them so much? Because they couldn't answer them. Exactly, because they couldn't answer them. That's why they were so irritated. And you know, that's why a lot of times in the church, people will get irritated with you for asking questions. It's because you don't have the answer. People get irritated because they can't answer it. Well, they need to be cleansed. And this is the thing that, about God, He's irritated with these guys. He says, I could deal with you according to your folly, but I don't want to deal with you according to your folly. I don't want to slap you around the way that you deserve it. I want to give some of my abundant grace to you too. And it's a tough lesson sometimes for us to think too. Now, some of you may be today's version of Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, because those characters are very important, are very popular in the church. They're not important. They're very popular in the church today. They actually get a lot of respect and admiration, which they don't deserve. But they also cause a lot of discouragement and a lot of frustration. When people come around, oh, you ought to be doing this. Oh, you need to be doing that. Oh, you didn't do that. You missed out. All those silly things that they say because they don't know any better. Well, God wants to give His grace to them too, but in order for us to see that, we have to learn that God feels bad about them too. Matthew 23. A lot of things that God says about the Pharisees in Matthew 23 could apply to these three stooges that we've seen here. A lot of the things the Pharisees did to Jesus, a lot of the ways they treated Jesus, is very similar to the way these three clowns treated Job. And a lot of things the Pharisees were doing in Matthew 23 are very similar to a lot of things people do in the church today, whether it's our church or someone else's church. There's a lot of people like that. And so Jesus in Matthew 23, He really lets them know, you're not doing things the way I don't like that. God doesn't like that. That's not where it's at. Bossing people around and telling them what to do and making them feel guilty and anxious because they're not measuring up, that is not spiritual. It is not righteous. But then do you remember what He says at the end of the chapter? We actually quoted this last week. At the end of that chapter, He says, oh, how I have just longed to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I just long for you hard-headed cretins to humble yourselves so that we can just be together. Because He wants that for the Pharisees too. And He wants that for the Pharisees in Job's era or in Jesus' era or in our own era. And so it's a challenge to the rest of us, to those of us who are not particularly Pharisaic, to try to do what we can to show a little bit of grace to those clodhoppers too, even though they don't deserve it. Because by definition, nobody deserves grace. Well, the interesting thing about what God does is they need to be cleansed from their sin. All along they've been thinking Job was the one who's sinning by asking these questions and saying things he's not supposed to say. They need to be cleansed. But God does it in a really cool way, a really ironic way. As it's one of those things like He's saying to them, okay, you guys, I'm going to forgive you, the sacrifices and the prayers, but here's the thing, as my old friend Adrian Monk likes to say. Because who has to pray for them to be cleansed? Job. If Job don't pray for them, they ain't cleansed. That's the great little thing about there. He slips in that little irony. And so the next time you feel tempted to start bossing people around, especially if they're having a tough time and you feel like making them feel even worse because they deserve it, think of that one. Because to be cleansed of their sin, they got to go to the same person that they've been sitting in judgment of. They've been sitting in judgment of Job for 30 plus chapters. And in fact, Job's going to be the one, in a sense, to decide, well, if I pray for these turkeys, then they're okay. If not, oh well. Now, of course, Job, we know, is going to pray for it. But it's great that what God does is He makes the discipline fit what the problem was to begin with. Because God is not petulant like we are. I didn't like that. I'm just going to tell you I didn't like that. I'm going to make you feel bad about it. How's that? God tries to make His discipline match the things that we've done. A classic example is in the history of ancient Israel, how they just wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to have their own armies and their own kings, and they wanted to win wars like all the other countries did. And so God said, okay, I'm going to let you be like all the other countries. You know what else happens to other countries? They get conquered by each other. And so that's what's going to happen to you. And we're so caught up in just wanting to nag people or correct people that sometimes we don't do that. It's possible, though. You know, I've seen examples of this. I got a letter from one of my uncles up in Toledo this week that was a clever way of making a point. You know, people are always giving me a hard time because I write very small. You know, I always handwrite everything. I prefer to write handwritten notes instead of sending people emails for their birthdays and such. And I write very small. I actually really make an effort to write a little bit larger than natural and to make it legible. But my handwriting is just very small. It's just the way I write. And people are always saying, yeah, handwriting's so small. I can't read your handwriting. Why do you write so small? You're really imaginative comments. Well, I got a letter from my Uncle Bill this last week. Oh, I've warned you about these uncles of mine, right? You do know if you ever meet someone who says he's my uncle, be real careful. You know that, right? I don't have time to go into the whole thing. If nothing else, don't sign anything. Because my uncles can talk you into anything, and depending on which uncle it is, you're either be signing away your life savings or you'll be signing a petition to abolish the free market system. You know, depending on which one of my uncles you're going to talk to. So just be careful. Now, my Uncle Bill, he writes me this letter, and for reference, Uncle Bill is an uncle of the second kind. And so he writes me this letter, and I open it up, and it's this really, he types it on his computer, and he prints it up. It's this really tiny font, really tiny. And so I'm thinking, well, either Uncle Bill's printer is on the fritz, or this is a radical new way of saving paper, because Uncle Bill is really into causes, and he's really devoted to them. So I'm thinking, well, it's one or the other here. So I'm reading all this, and there's some family news from Toledo, and he talks a lot about the Mud Hens, because Uncle Bill goes to all the Mud Hens games, and Linda and I go up to meet him once a year at a Mud Hens game. And so I read all this stuff, and I get down in the very end, and he said, you know, says, love Uncle Bill and Aunt Beth, and then there's a P.S. P.S. I set my printer's font to match your font size. Is this small enough for you to read? So, see, now there's a clever way of telling me that I write too small. Not like, you just write too small. That's a clever and imaginative way. So I appreciated that. And I'll tell Uncle Bill that I told you all about it and that you got a good chuckle about it. Well, that's what God is doing with these three characters. Because one of the things that's very important to God for us to be renewed in His sight is for us to renew and refresh and restore our relationships with one another. When we've hassled each other or picked on each other, it's important to God that we make that right. Because if you don't, you're going to pay a spiritual price for it. People who are hard-hearted and what they call tough on each other, they're going to pay a spiritual price. They're not going to get rewarded spiritually. They're going to pay a spiritual price for it. And it's an important part of our relationships with each other to take that renewing and the humility and the grace that God wants for all our relationships and bring them into our relationships with Him and with each other. Let's move on to the last part of Job. After seeing this, I hope you realize that this last part of Job is not quite the stereotyped happy ending that we usually hear about the book of Job. There's really a lot more to it than this. Picking up here in chapter 42, let's see. Let's get some people to read. I'm getting a little... Dot, could you read 42, 10 through 12? And then let's have Ray finish up the book. I was actually saving this for Phil, but you're a good stand-in for Phil.
After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys.
And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Tobiah, the third Karen Hush. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them inheritance of all of their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. So he died old.
Okay, thank you very much. So you see a lot of things kind of get tied together here. But one thing you notice is the fact that he got all his stuff back is really just kind of a minor feature, and it's not the most important thing. When you study the book of Job, that's one of the important things to remember, because from the very beginning, that was really a minor aspect of Job's ordeal. And so it's good to notice that what's really happening here, the real focus is on Job's relationships being restored. And one of the things that we've seen already is we've seen his relationships with his friends, because they were apparently pretty good friends before Job went all this. They were fair weather friends, but at least they were friends. And when Job went through all this stuff, they did have a good few minutes or so when they just sat still and didn't try to say anything. And it was only after they got thinking about things that they decided they ought to start bossing Job around. And so his relationships with them are restored now. And they're put on a more spiritual level too, because now they have a deeper understanding of God. Job has a deeper understanding of God, and so they'll be closer with each other. The next thing we see that's restored is Job's relationship with his brothers and sisters, because it's kind of an unexplained question. Yeah. Well, where were they? Yeah. If Job's got all these brothers and sisters, why haven't we heard from them by now? They apparently have silver and gold hanging around, and they haven't been willing to reach out to Job. Well, we don't really know. I mean, did they just agree? Oh, yeah, we got Eliphaz over there. He'll straighten Job out. Or do they just not want to be a part of it? Job's kind of cursed here. You know, we don't want our stuff getting zapped by tornadoes and things. We really have no idea. It's like Leo Tolstoy used to say, happy families are all alike. unhappy families are all unhappy in their own way. Whatever the disorder was, whatever the dysfunction was, we know that they weren't there when Job needed it. But now, what are they doing? Well, they're coming back, and they're restoring fellowship, and they're also, besides restoring the fellowship, they're also showing that they're willing to help. You know, whatever brought this about, you know, maybe they heard what God said, maybe Eliphaz and Bildad went to warn him, hey, we got rebuked by God, you better stand up and be counted here. I don't know, but they're showing now, okay, we want our relationships with our brother restored. And it's not even really important how much they give him. It's one of these things, if you read these commentaries, these commentators will argue with each other about whether they're giving him lots of gold and silver or just a tiny little bit of gold and silver. It's not really important because God's the one who's going to give back what he had lost anyway. What's important is that they're identifying with their brother again. They're giving him, at the minimum, a token that they want to be part of his life. And so it's another aspect of the renewal and the restoration that's coming back into Job's life. And with that in mind, you can see that in verse 12, when it says, you know, Job gave him 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 1,000 donkeys, that's just one verse out of all the things that are happening in Job's life, and it's not really even stressed. It's kind of a two-for-one deal, if you notice. If you go back and compare it with the first part of the chapter, you'll find that he's getting twice back what he has. But that's hardly the emphasis. It's almost like God is just saying, okay, just in case anyone wants to criticize, I'll give him the stuff back too. But to Job, it's obviously not what matters the most. It's God just saying, okay, since I'm pouring out grace, we might as well pour out a little extra. But the material stuff is really the lesser of what he has. He's learned that there are more important things. It's like Oscar Wilde used to say, there are two really bad things that can happen to you in your life. One is you can never get anything you want. Two, you can get everything you want. Because it really doesn't fulfill you, and this is what Job has found out, is what really means something to him is to have these relationships restored. And best of all, what really probably means the most to Job is the very end of the chapter, because what else does he have back now?
Family.
Yeah, he doesn't have the same family back. No. And it's important to remember, because those 10 children that he had and that he loved, they're gone, they're dead. He's not going to see him again until he dies. God, basically, unfortunately, that's an ordeal that he went through that will never be undone. But he does get new sons and daughters, a new family. He's able to experience being a father again. He's able to experience the joy of having loving children again. But beyond that, there's a little point in here that's interesting to notice. Because normally when you read these genealogies in the Old Testament, it says he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. In most genealogies, what would come next?
The name of his son.
Yeah, his son has had 7 sons, and they were named Al and Bert and Charlie and Red and Lefty. But that's not what it says, is it?
No.
It says the names of his daughters. It puts the spotlight on his daughters, and actually in 2 different ways. It tells their names. And the names are mildly interesting in himself, but that's not really the point. Jemima, which is actually the way you pronounce it, I know you guys are fixated on food, but it's not. It's Jemima is the way that it's pronounced in the Bible. And Keziah and Keren-Hepuk, those names mean deer is the oldest daughter, cinnamon is the second daughter, and the third daughter is horn of antimony, which is a cosmetic. So it really means like beautifier is what the third name means. So they're nice little names, but the point is just that Job is really paying special attention to his daughters. Because one of the things that we found when we read what Job said is one of the things he had changed even before God came and talked to him is his realization that as crummy as my life has become, there's a lot of people whose lives are like this all the time. Job realized that, you know, my life was great, at least I had some stuff for a while, but there are people whose lives are just crummy all the time, and I'm going to look out for them now if I ever get back on my feet. It is just a small gesture on Job's part, because not only does he give special attention to his daughters, what's he do at the end of verse 15? He gives them an inheritance along with his sons. That's very, very far ahead of his time. If you read much later in the book of Numbers, it's one of the reforms of the Levitical law. There's a special clause that's put in Numbers 27 and 36 about a father who has only daughters and no sons is supposed to give the inheritance to his daughters. But even then, even hundreds of years later, that was just only if he didn't have any sons. But here's Job saying, you know, I've been thinking about this thing, and I've been thinking about how just life can be really tough for people. I'm not going to make it tough for my daughters. I'm going to make sure they got their own inheritance, just to make sure they're taken care of. So it's an interesting little detail that we see out of Job. And God gives him this little bonus. He says he lives to see his children and their children to the fourth generation, just to make sure that Job was deprived of his earlier sons and daughters, apparently never got to see future generations from them, but just to make sure that Job is going to get to see that. And that's really the reason why he restored Job's wealth too. That was never the point. It was just to say, just so that everybody sees, Job gets it all back. As Jesus said several times, if you want to write down these scriptures, actually they're in the notes, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 18. If you leave father or mother or sister or brother or fields or homes for my sake, I'll give you back 100 times as much. And it's one of those great scriptures that we unfortunately use as a legalistic device, that it's like a legal contract, because it's not saying you're going to be repaid in kind. It's just saying that whatever you give up for me, you'll get back 100 times as much. It'll be spiritual rewards that mean a lot more. And so this is what he's doing for Job as well. Well, Job has been on this long search for truth. He has been very consistent in just wanting to know the truth, whether it hurt, whether it was encouraging, whether it was conventional, whether it was unconventional. And there's been a lot of things that happened that are kind of expected to Job. He always expected, or at least hoped, that God would come down and explain it all to him. But then what God said was very unexpected. Job was always hoping that God would somehow give him a reason for why everything got taken away. Well, God didn't ever tell him the reason, did he? God never told him about Satan and all that stuff. Now, here he comes in. 5 minutes left in class. I go way out of my way to tell a nice story about him. Phil, thank you for sticking up for the animal kingdom. There's cannoli for you over there. And I know that you're very well. Don't leave the cannoli, right? You know that. Okay, very good. You can ask Phil what that means. He'll be very happy, more than happy to explain it to you in drearier detail than I use when I talk about literature. His search for truth has led him both to the expected and the unexpected. And he has finally found truth and renewal. Because renewal is really what it's all about, not finding new rules. Job doesn't have better rules now. He doesn't even have better theology. He doesn't even know the scriptures better. He's got a renewed relationship with God, a renewed relationships with his friends and family, because he's found that there are things beneath the surface that matter so much more. Here's where we come to our trivia question. We'll close out the quarter. We're going to have a one-week break. Frank's going to teach a special topic next week, and then I'll start the class on Proverbs on the 2nd of June. So to close out the quarter, this is kind of like a daily double. This is history trivia and nature trivia wrapped up in one. You're familiar with Queen Cleopatra of Egypt, right? Well, what animal did Queen Cleopatra declare to be sacred, and she ordered it protected by Egyptian law? Was it the snake? Was it the bull? Was it the earthworm? Was it the beetle? Or was it the deer? They all sound plausible. And it's kind of to see how much you know about your Egyptian history, because beetles were actually sacred in Egypt long before Cleopatra, so it's not the beetle. The bull was one of their gods long before Cleopatra, so it's not the bull. The snake, that's how Cleopatra died. She committed suicide by taking a poisonous snake and letting it bite her, but she didn't declare him sacred. Well, Cleopatra combined two very interesting qualities as a ruler, which is why she's so renowned. She was very intelligent and skilled in getting things done, and she was also very ruthless and amoral and brutal. And she really wanted to do what was best for Egypt, because she knew that what was best for Egypt would accumulate her power. And she had in Alexandria, Egypt at the time, this great community of scholars that had been formed hundreds of years before by Alexander the Great. And she wanted to know anything that she could do to make Egypt's economy better. It's good for the approval rating, right? Well, one of the things that they explained to her is Egypt is, at the time, an agricultural economy. They had just a little strip of really nice land along the Nile River. The rest of Egypt's land, it was very important to make what use you could out of it, because Egypt was very dependent on its agriculture. Well, they explained to her that one of the most important things to have good soil is to have lots of earthworms in it. because earthworms claw through the soil, they actually eat the dirt, filter out some nutrients, and then in their waste products they add other nutrients that are very good for plants. It's a classic exchange of animal and plant. The earthworm uses the things from the soil that are good for an animal, and it deposits things back in the soil that are good for plants. So they explained to her, you know, earthworms are very good for the soil, and you need to make sure that the soil is very rich in earthworms. You need to make sure people don't kill them, make sure people understand them. So she knew if she went back to the average person and explained, you know, these scientists told me about the earthworm going through the soil, and it uses these nutrients, and that she knew people, oh, right, yeah, our queen's cracking up here. So she went back and said things in a way that she knew they'd understand. She said, the gods have revealed to me that earthworms are sacred. And we can't hurt them, so don't ever hurt an earthworm because they're sacred. Oh, okay, very good, okay, we'll do that. And so the Egyptian economy, the agricultural part of it, boomed because of that. Well, there's two aspects of it. One is spiritual applications, I should say, besides just a bizarre historical fact. One of the things that's really positive is that Queen Cleopatra was able to understand that there's a lot going on, pardon me for saying it, beneath the surface. There's an awful lot going on underneath the surface. Those little earthworms down there, and whether you plant flowers, or whether you plant tomatoes, or whether you drive past a farm where they're feeding our society, there's a lot of earthworms down there doing a lot of the important work. It wouldn't work without earthworms and other tiny little organisms doing their part to maintain the circle of life, to maintain the ecosystem. And Queen Cleopatra grasped that. She understood it. She didn't have to see it for herself. She trusted it. She believed it. Just like Job has gotten from God this sudden awareness of how much there is going on beneath the surface. Now, the thing about Queen Cleopatra was she always tried to outsmart herself. She didn't tell the truth about it. She just, oh, they're gods, so they're sacred. Yeah, she didn't want to bother trying to explain it to people because that's too tedious and you get a lot of blank stares, which I can identify with. Because there's a lot of times things I try to explain to you characters and I get a lot of blank stares for my troubles. The thing about God is, God will do both. God will remind you there's a lot going on underneath the surface, but God is very, very happy to explain it to you no matter how long it takes. Look at how patient Jesus was with those 12 disciples. Year after year, telling them the same lessons and the same things, and they're, what? Who are you? What are we doing here? That's the way God is. God is not going to just whip out some false little rationalization, it's going to be great, don't worry about it. And we shouldn't be doing that either. We should have the trust for each other, because Queen Cleopatra was probably right not to trust the average person on the street to pay any attention to an explanation about science. But we're not just the average person on the street. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus. We don't need to be whipping out our little false motivational slogans and bossing each other around, and you need to do this and you need to do that. We can really talk about things on a real level. Job has shown us there's nothing wrong with really getting it out and talking about what really bothers you about God, what really confuses you about God, what you really want to know about God. There's nothing wrong with that, because there is a lot going on underneath the surface, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to know that. And I hope Job has given you, if nothing else, a little bit of perspective on the tough times in life, but it's really a book about a lot more than that, too. It's really a book about perspective and what matters, and what we have that really matters the most. The relationships with each other, and most of all, our relationship with God. That God's presence really is of great value. And God is very happy to listen to everything you say, no matter whether people respect it or not, whether people understand it or not. If you've got people you can really talk openly about the troubling things in your life, that's a wonderful blessing and bonus from God. Even if you can't, God's always happy to do that. So leave you with those thoughts. I'll be back in 2 weeks, and we'll be studying Proverbs this summer, so it's kind of a nice little change of pace. And once more, I'm getting done on time, so we have come to a full quarter of getting class done on time. Speaking of new things, thank you very much.